We have an hour together, just an hour. My name is Larry Rasmussen. I teach in Washington, D.C. in a Methodist seminary and am also on the staff here at Holden Village for the summer. This is the theme session. We have, as you know, a summer theme, and this summer it is Sing the Lord's Song. This session is entitled Singing the Lord's Song, Confidence but Not Security. The purpose of the Sunday theme session is to explore dimensions of that summer theme. There's no way that we can explore all of those dimensions today, but I do want to explore some dimensions, and that's indicated by the subtitle, Confidence but Not Security. A good theme, it seems to me, has two aspects about it. One is that you already have associations with the theme. You already know something. You can respond to the theme. When you hear it, something in you responds. So one sings, Sing the Lord's Song, you have associations with that. There's a familiarity already there. You imagine joy, celebration, music, worship. You may have other associations, but you have some in any case. But the second aspect of a good theme is that in the course of the time at Holden, you discover some new dimensions to that theme that you didn't associate with it the first time you heard it. And I hope that this morning session is one of those times for discovering some new dimensions to something that sounds familiar and with which you already have associations. I have some elements of what I think is about a 30-minute presentation. I've put those on the board. Let me just run through them in case you can't see them easily, and also for the sake of the folks who hear this by way of tape and do not see the board. The elements that I'm going to be talking about are the setting of Psalm 137, from which our theme is taken. Then some notes on the Psalms of Lamentations, of which Psalm 137 is one. It's a particular kind of psalm. And then some notes on a Jewish tradition of the suffering righteous one, or the suffering just one. And then a distinction that Luther made between security and confidence. I've put on the board three Latin words that Luther used, securitas, certitudo, and then a third one we'll talk about briefly, fortitudo. And then lastly, a New Testament tradition called the Way, which is, what the early Christians were called, namely followers of the Way. Before they were called Christians, they were called followers of the Way. So we'll talk about that. These elements, then, I want to try to pull together into some new dimensions, I hope new for you, around the theme, singing the Lord's Song. The historical setting of this particular psalm, 137, is something like this, in briefest kind of outline. Israel had experienced a time of affluence, a time of prosperity, a time when Israel was a nation among the nations. Those were the great golden days under David and Solomon. After that, there was a period of economic and political decline, but Israel still acted as if she were a nation among nations, and she still aspired to recover that time of the golden age. Psalm 137, however, arises at the end of this period of decline when it reaches a catastrophic conclusion in being hauled off into exile. And so the psalm arises out of Babylon. It's a psalm of exile, and exile meant, among other things, that the lifestyle of prosperity was over. It also meant that it was the end of the Davidic line. That is, exile meant that the sign of God's rule among the Israelites, namely the presence of the Messianic kingship, was over. Further, it meant the end of temple religion. Now, temple religion in the golden era of national prosperity meant the sign of God's presence. And it also meant availability to those, that God's availability to people who were both in spiritual and physical need was absent. So exile for the Israelites was then a national, political, economic, and religious upheaval. All of the signs of God's presence among the Israelites in their heyday were gone. Temple religion, Davidic kingship, the end of prosperity. What happened then in exile was not simply a shift of geography. That was bad enough. We are no longer in our land, but that Israel's way of life, its institutions of leadership, and its faith were all radically called into question. And Psalm 137 is in fact a psalm of despair. It's a psalm of despondency, and it's a psalm of anger. And I want to read it to you. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Jerusalem is sort of the picture of Israel and her prosperity. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So how shall we sing the Lord's song is a question out of the experience of exile, a question of despair and of anger. And in this case, a hope for revenge, that what the Babylonians have done to the Israelites one day might do to the Babylonians. Walt Bowman did Bible studies this past week in the village and the week before, and I've lost my association of which session it was. It may have been in the last week's sessions. But anyway, he commented that there are very few psalms of despair, despondency, and anger in the Lutheran Book of Worship. If you look in the Lutheran Book of Worship, you will find almost no psalms of what I will talk about next. And this is one of them, Psalms of Lamentation. I think it's I don't know the reason why those were left out. I can only speculate. I think it's because our kind of Christian faith regards those things as kind of downers, whereas Christian faith is to be upbeat, it's to be optimistic, it's to a matter of happiness and security that is provided by the faith. And you do not express in worship despair, despondency, feelings of revenge and anger. I mean, did you hear that psalm? Dashing the children's heads against the rocks. We don't bring that to our worship. Well, I say this because for the Hebrews, those things were all part of worship. And as I'm going to say in a minute, were even part of the understanding of faith itself. So I think it's a lament in itself that we haven't included the Psalms of Lamentation in our worship, and that most of our liturgical forms portray the kind of optimistic faith of prosperity that the Israelites knew under David and Solomon, and when they lost it, they were cast into despair. They didn't know then where God was. How should we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, okay, let me speak a moment about the Psalms of Lamentation. The necessary backdrop for understanding this kind of psalm, there are psalms of enthronement, there are psalms of festivals, there are lots of kinds of psalms of creation, there are lots of kinds of psalms. One of them is the Psalms of Lamentation. The backdrop for this is a Hebrew notion of life and death. For the Hebrews, one is already dead if one can no longer praise God. The psalm that Erling read last night was a nice example of a Hebrew notion that all of creation praises God. So was it, let the rivers clap their hands? I mean, that picture of rivers clapping their hands. All of creation praises God. That's how creation is put together by God, and that's the relationship of creation to God. Whatever life brings, the Hebrews felt, we must be able to praise God, or else we will ourselves enter into that which is death, into that which is given over to chaos, into that which is the dark side of things. So the notion is that we are dead if we cannot praise God. That doesn't take the edge off of real suffering. I mean, facing the despair, the anger, the despondency that comes with such events as exile is still there. It means that those things must be taken up in worship as part of something that ends up praising God, or else we die. So the Psalms of Lamentation, strikingly enough, all but one end up in praise of God. Now, Jesus died singing the Lord's song in the form of a psalm of lamentation. Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus sang from the cross. And I let me read a bit of it. It's worth reading its entirety. I don't know that I shall do that. But listen to a psalm of forsakenness, or in the Babylonian experience, the form of forsakenness is exile. But then listen to where the psalm ends up. Jesus begins from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Why art thou so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved, in thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people." I want to come back to that when I talk about the next thing, the suffering righteous one. So just think of the picture of being rejected by others, scorned. It goes on. "All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." You see the image? People mocking me, wagging their heads at me. "He committed his cause to the Lord." That's what the people are saying. This sounds like the Babylonians saying, "Sing us one of your songs of Zion." Now the people are wagging their heads and mocking Jesus. Not Jesus, the writer of the psalm, but Jesus identifies. What do they say? "He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him," the Lord, "deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And Jesus is saying, "I'm not being rescued." But this Hebrew notion of life, death, and praise comes in. "Yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee was I cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. Be not far from me." It's a plea. "For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is as wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up as a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death." Okay, I won't read more, but I want to to conclude, to make this point, that even in this abandonment, what must be done is to continue to praise God even when God is forsaken one. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down, before him shall all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Even that one is reigned over by God. Posterity shall serve God, men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation, proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, for he has brought it. Okay, to be underscored here and in Psalm 137, all the Psalms of Lamentation are a couple of things. One I've already made too much of, that you continue to praise God in exile, in abandonment. You continue to sing the Lord's song, or you die. The second thing to be underscored here is that this is not so much the absence of the experience of God, it is the experience of the absence of God. I want to say that again. It is not so much what Jesus and the Israelites feel as the absence of the experience of God. They're not saying, we have no sense of God at all. What is so agonizing is that they have experienced the absence of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? So what we have then is the upheaval of exile, the experience of the absence of God. In exile, it's in the evil of the Babylonian rule. In the Psalm of 22 and on the cross, it's in God's abandonment. But then the Hebrew insistence that we die in the midst of life if we somehow yet cannot give praise or cannot render praise. Okay, see, the some notes on the tradition of the suffering righteous one. This is a reference to a figure in a Jewish Hebrew ethical tradition. In the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, there's a strong tradition of what you might call an ethic of the imitation of God. It starts with the major event, where the Bible starts, which is not creation, but the making of a people out of a ragtag band of slaves, and their deliverance from Egypt. The Bible starts with the Exodus event. And when the people get into the wilderness, and now those who were no people are a people, and they have to institutionalize, they have to render some order to their lives as a people of God, they do it by harking back to that original experience of how God has treated them. So they say, God has dealt graciously to us and we were nobodies, so we should remember the orphan and the widow and show hospitality to the stranger, not take revenge, etc., etc. If you look at their ethical traditions, they are always a reflection of how they have felt God has dealt with them. So this is an imitation of God ethic. This imitation ethic should be adhered to whatever the consequences are of walking the same way God walks, even if that means suffering and persecution. Now, that walking of the way God walks required a certain spirituality, a certain discipline, a discipline of nonviolent suffering that they felt was a part of God's way of being in the world. That is no more beautifully portrayed than in the servant songs of Isaiah. And you must remember that those things which we have taken over and associated with Jesus are a part of this tradition of the suffering righteous one, the one who is innocent, but because he or she will not break a bruised reed or blow out a flickering candle, because of that, way of walking, whatever the consequences, will entail suffering in the world. That is the way of the suffering righteous one, and those are the suffering servant psalms, because the profile of this kind of life is a servant profile. It's sometimes called the suffering just one, the one who, because of walking God's way in the darkened world, could expect the visitation of injustice. But the suffering righteous one would, in the darkness, cling tenaciously to the promises of the covenant, even when the experience of pain was the pain of God's abandonment. Here's where this tradition merges with the Psalms of Lamentation. Even if I experience the absence of God, I cling to the promises of the covenant. I continue to walk the way in which God has walked. It's that spirituality which is echoed from the cross when Jesus experienced the eclipse of God's presence. He will go this way even when God is absent. So the sufferer, though abandoned by God, nevertheless vows to praise God, and that's the way the psalm on Jesus' lips ends. Jesus died in the tradition of the suffering just one, or the suffering righteous one. Even when it was in the awful vacuum of the Lord's absence. Okay. You have then in Jesus and the cross these two traditions of the suffering righteous one with its spirituality and the Psalms of Lamentation with its spirituality coming together. Now, the next item, a distinction, and then we'll try to wrap it up and we'll have a good amount of time yet for discussion. What does the Psalm of Lamentation, Psalm 137 or Psalm 22, and the tradition of the suffering righteous one in the Jewish ethic have to do with a distinction that Luther makes between security and confidence, or sometimes translated as courage? Let me first tell you what that distinction meant for Luther, and then it's up to us to put the pieces together. It's almost axiomatic with Martin Luther that life provides no security. The word securitas in Latin is virtually the same as our word security. And for Luther, there is no securitas to be gained, to be held, to be shared. There is, however, Luther said that as he sort of picked his way up off the road where the lightning had just put him. It's clear why Luther felt that life wasn't a secure matter. He also lived in a terribly turbulent time. The Hebrews in exile in Babylon wouldn't have needed to be told that. Maybe we do. They also knew that which they thought was secure simply wasn't. They were secure in their national prosperity, and it went. Well, Luther knew that life held no securitas and that it wasn't anything that you could ever gain either. He said, however, that you can have certitudo. Now, certitudo doesn't translate simply as certainty. It's closer to what in English would be rendered by a confidence and courage. It, Luther says, grows out of things like trust and promise. To trust another is not to have security. But there is something there that provides courage and confidence. Certitudo lives from grace alone and nothing else. I mean, you really have to underscore Luther at that point, that life is lived from grace alone. There isn't any other source. Luther also, in contrast with, I think, most Christians in this nation right now, did not entertain the easy illusion that certitudo, or confidence and courage, bestowed security. Courageous confidence does not guarantee that one's world will be secure. There's all kinds of Christianity going around now that promises you that life will be secure. Luther said, no, there's nothing that will guarantee you that your life will not be shattered, or that one's nation will survive, or that what you and I will do will garner more good for a future generation than render evil for that generation. Luther says there isn't any way of assuring that. Security simply isn't in the category of possessions. But confidence, or certitudo, allows you to sin boldly, was Luther's phrase, with the inherent risks of life. So Luther says the gospel is that one can live with insecurity if one lives in certitudo, in confidence, in a trust. Grace engenders the courage to be, is another way of putting it. And for Luther's ethic, it worked out that way, that means that one can be courageous enough to risk being wrong and risk being right. You didn't have to have things secure before you could do anything. Now, that's a strong word. I'm not sure we've gotten it yet, because we're obsessed with security. And incidentally, Luther said that people by nature will try to possess security, and they will organize their own lives, even if it's at the expense of other people, so as to provide security. Luther went on to say that religion is what functions in most people's lives so as to sanction their efforts to gain security. So for Luther, religion is a bad word, and the gospel destroys religion because it's an illusion that religion provides, the illusion that life can be secure. All right, and then you have fortitudo for Luther, the third term. Fortitudo is very much like the way of the suffering righteous one. Luther said, you can sing the Lord's song and do it on the basis of confidence and courage, and you can hang in there even when the experience is that of the absence of God, because this confidence, this insisting upon praise, whatever happens and whatever the basic insecurity, will carry you through. So fortitude, endurance, is the consequence of a life lived out of certitudo. And you see that with Jesus in the way of the cross. The disciples kept saying, when they found out where Jesus was going, kept saying, take it some other direction. You don't have to walk that way to Jerusalem. It doesn't have to end up on the cross. And Jesus kept saying, get behind me, Satan. When the disciples said that, I must set my face to Jerusalem. That was a way of expressing fortitudo. Okay, finally, the notion of the way. The early Christians were named Christians. Our first record is that of being named Christians in Antioch, probably 2nd century. The name Christians, however, is not popularly used until almost the time of Tertullian. We're talking about 4th century. The folks who followed Jesus early on were simply called followers of the way. The way referred to the way of the cross, because what distinguished Jesus from all the other groups in sectarian Judaism was that this one ended up on the cross, and the cross was seen as the beginning of victory. It was the distinctiveness of the way of the cross that distinguished this group of Messianic Jews from others. and then of Gentiles who join them. Nothing else, only the way of the cross. So they were called followers of the way, and it wasn't an ethic, a way of being and behaving in the world, with its distinctive mark as the cross or the profile of the suffering servant, the suffering righteous ones, a nonviolent and graceful way of saying that this is how God dwells in a new community. Imitation, then, for the early Christian was an imitation at that one point only, namely the way of the cross. Paul says, you know, this is the place at which we take our example from Jesus, namely walking the way of the cross. It's not imitation at any other point. It doesn't say you have to all become carpenters, or you have to speak Aramaic, or you got to wear sandals, or it's not that kind of imitation. At this one point only, but then consistently so, namely the way of the cross. Just an aside, what I think most of our Christianity has done is something else. We have said, out of a notion of redemption that is not in the New Testament, we have said, because Jesus Christ suffered, we no longer need to suffer. The New Testament notion of redemption is, Jesus lived this way, embodying an imitation of God in life, and as a consequence suffered. You who would follow him are to walk the same way if you are followers of the way. And that redemption comes out of that walking, of that way. So the cross in the New Testament is the way in which the kingdom of God is present. That's the consequence of living by the ethic of the kingdom of God. And that is the way of redemption. It's confirmed in the resurrection, but the cross is the beginning of the victory. So let me summarize then. The Lord's Song comes out of experience of the phrase comes out of an experience of exile. It, in this particular instance, is expressive of a sense of God's absence. It understands that life provides no securitas, no security, but it understands that the way that is walked is one of confidence, one of courage, one of promise, and one of fortitude in the midst of exile and abandonment. So the answer to the question that the Babylonians posed to the Israelites in exile, how shall we sing, and the question then they asked themselves, how shall we sing the Lord's song? The answer is, as Jesus showed us. That's the meaning of the way chosen by the early Christian community, which also felt itself to be in a strange land. The early Christians were not at home with Judaism, they were not at home with the Greeks, and they were not at home with the Romans. They were in a strange land, but their answer to how shall we sing the Lord's song was to walk the way that Jesus walked. Okay, I don't know where we want to take the discussion. That's really up to you. It seems to me that we can talk more about some of these traditions. We can talk about, as we say at Holden, the so what question. We spend this time talking about these things, and then we say, you know, so what? What is it? What difference does it make for us in our situation? We can talk about comparative situations. The book that I used for some preparation for this session is a book by a colleague of mine at Wesley Seminary entitled Singing the Lord's Song, and it's a study of Isaiah 40 to 55. Isaiah was the great prophet of the exile, 2nd Isaiah, those middle chapters, 40 to 55. The great prophet of the exile. And Isaiah says, in effect, there is no securitas, but I offer you a word of hope and confidence and trust. This book came out of Bible studies here at Holden Village last summer. It's been published and is available in the bookstore. But the reason I interject this at the point of opening up the discussion is that Bruce Birch, in the book, says that our time is in fact one in which the church needs to see exile as an image for its own self-understanding. That the situation in which the Israelites found themselves was not so far from things that we recognize around us. And then the book talks about exile as an image for the church. So maybe you want to explore that. I don't know. It's up to you. Go for it. Yes?
Picking up on your original comment about the lack of Psalms of Lamentation in
yes.
LBW, which indeed is true. My understanding of the Psalms in LBW is that they're there because they are read on Sunday mornings, and that if a psalm isn't chosen for Sunday morning, that it's not necessarily an LBW.
Yeah. Yeah. But then the question is, why in the lectionary is there so little of the content of the Psalms of Lamentation?
I think that part of that is simply a commentary on the times. As you said, we're not a Christian people who know how to lament. My question is, has there ever been a time in the last 20 centuries when the Christian church has been in a period where they used the Psalms of Lamentation, or where lamenting was indeed part of the lifestyle of a Christian?
Probably in the what we call, and it represents our arrogance, mainline churches, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, probably there not a whole lot. Probably not since the arrangement that was the big change in status for the church. The arrangement of the marriage of throne and altar with Constantine, where the church went from a minority community in a strange land to being pillar in the society, and where government and church were to work arm in arm for the civilizing of society. Since Constantine, you have a notion that Christianity is a matter for the whole social order, and that the church is a major institution in society that should seek to infuse its values for all. And I suspect that since that's a time of power for the church, it comes closer to our seeing ourselves in terms of the situation of David than it does the situation in either Egypt or in Babylon. And so I don't think that there are strong traditions among us of being an exilic community in a strange land. Where you have them are, however, and you ask where is the lamentation, go to the black church. Go to the content of Negro spirituals. You'll find all kinds of Psalms of Lamentation, as well as Exodus, groanings for freedom, the burden of slavery. Or go to the Anabaptists. The other, we had Reformation on day on Friday of this past week. Interestingly enough, there wasn't one representative in the village of the Radical Reformation. No one dressed as an Anabaptist. There are two Reformations at the time of Luther and Calvin. One is called the Imperial Reformation. That is the Lutheran and the Calvinist Reformation. There, the reform of the church also leaned upon the princes and the major powers of society. There was another Reformation that took place. It's called the Anabaptist Reformation. And that's when the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Calvinists together persecuted the Anabaptists. The traditions of that we still have are Mennonite, so-called free church traditions. If you go to the, that's a minor notion of the church is always a community of exile in a strange land. If you go to that tradition, you will find more of an ethic, of an imitation of Jesus as the suffering righteous one, and more of the content of the Psalms of Lamentation. So I would say there are two examples in the Western Church. But those are not examples out of the dominant strain, dominant by our standards. Dave?
Another aspect of the exile, I think, and perhaps in it's part of the background of Psalm 137, was that there were all kinds of people who were very nicely accommodating to Babylonian culture. So that they were not really feeling an exile from their own land.
Yeah.
Forgotten those traditions. Yahweh was back there in Israel. And so I'm wondering if the psalmist is partly trying to call his own people who are in exile back
to remember Jerusalem.
That's right.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point.
The reason I make it is because it seems to me that, you know, if we we're looking for exile's image for our own church, the problem is that we don't experience any exile.
Yeah.
There's
already the assimilation.
Yeah, that's right. Assimilation and affluence and integration with the culture and so on. You know?
Yeah. That's an excellent point. The experience of exile may not have been widespread for the Jews in Babylon. They may have come to terms with the dominant culture. And so part of the lamenting may have been that they have forgotten who they were as a people of faith.
Yeah.
They've abandoned their traditions. The parallel of that in the New Testament is that the different parties, among the different parties of the Jews, were some that had made those accommodations, whether they were Herodians, Jews who had come to terms, said, we got to make the best of a bad situation, or Sadducees or Pharisees who said, let's separate the life of religion from the life of the wider culture. And that Jesus rejects all of those, but chooses something else. Yeah. That's greatly to be underscored. We maybe ought to have some sense of exile that we don't have because of a kind of an enculturation of the church, where one can no longer clearly distinguish between that which is to characterize the community of faith and that which characterizes the culture as a whole. Civil religion is another way of talking about it. You don't know from looking at prayer breakfasts, you know, for the mayor or the governor or the president, what the distinctions are between American values and the way of the cross. Yes, just speak right up.
When we talk about Luther and then the terms that you spoke of in passing, you said life is lived from grace alone, that Luther felt that.
Yeah.
Would you talk a little bit about that in relation to what you're talking about lack of security?
Yeah. The statement that there is no securitas is a statement about life. Life just does not things may turn out wildly differently than you hoped or planned, expected. It may be the simple reality of an accident. You know, that suddenly brings, turns your life around, inside out. So securitas is a way of saying life doesn't provide that. I feel, as a parent, that I will do the best along with Nyla to give our son Andrew what we think will stand him in good stead for the future. There's no guarantee that what I pass along to my child will in fact do that. That depends on all sorts of other things and a mix of things over which I do not have control. Okay? That's another example. I mean, all sorts of reasons why life doesn't provide security. I have hopes that the political system offers some sort of order in the nation and that it doesn't simply collapse into chaos. But I don't know whether in fact that will happen. Now, So Luther says there is no securitas. He says one can, however, live in the midst of an inherent insecurity of life. But in order to do so with confidence, with trust, with hope, one can only do that by grace alone. There's nothing else that you can grab hold of, because life doesn't yield those sure handles. And grace alone, living, trusting wholly and only in God, provides you then the ability to live with insecurity, and even to do it with joy. It allows you to take risks that you otherwise probably wouldn't take, because you're always striving to put things into place. You're always striving to provide security. You're always trying to control the situation, because that provides you some security. And Luther says when you do that, you end up oppressing your neighbor, because you'll have your security, no matter if, even if it's at the expense of other human beings. What you need to do is to live from something else than a drive for security and power and control. Live from something else that will let you be, that will let you take risks. And he would say, let you focus on your neighbor's needs without filtering your neighbor's needs through your own efforts to gain security. So he says, by living by grace alone, we can genuinely get at our neighbor's needs, because we're no longer preoccupied with providing for our own organized, secure world. So that living by grace alone, then, If it's not too paradoxical, he would say that provides the kind of security that one should have. But it's a very different kind of security than the security that life on its own terms sends our way. And he preferred to call it certitudo rather than security. Confidence. It's why when Luther wants a synonym for gospel, it comes out oftentimes as promise or grace. I mean, promise and grace aren't things that they can't be possessed. They're not possessions. Is that, I don't know if that helps or not.
Yeah, I just wanted to, yeah.
So Luther would not be a strong fan of the social security system.
Well, Luther would Luther would want to make sure that you did your best to organize life in such a way that basic human needs are addressed. One of the interesting things that happened especially Luther, it was his colleague Karlstadt in Wittenberg with the Reformation, was that they set up the social security program in the city, and vocational training for children of the poor, and all kinds of other social services. But he would say, that has nothing to do, that's to address basic human needs. That doesn't provide you with the kind of cosmic security that everyone is trying for, and they usually do it by oppressing other people in the process. I mean, even if you did set up a social security system, that doesn't have anything for Luther to do with providing the kind of security that is in God.
So essentially, you would plan for the future, but you don't rely on it. Is that it?
Yeah, and you also are not anxious about the future. I mean, there really is a radical trust that somehow, our needs will be met, and even when they aren't, one insists upon praising God. I mean, that's back to the radical character here of the suffering righteousness. One is not anxious about the moral. In fact, there's a dynamic there. Luther says that the more you strive for security, the more anxiety you end up having, because you're more and more fearful of losing control of this edifice that you carefully put in place. So there's the paradox that the drive for security breeds insecurity, whereas grace provides for a lack of anxiety that in itself is a kind of, paradoxically, a kind of security. Dave?
Well, I guess you pretty well said it. I think sometimes it's a very fine line between providing for human needs and then becoming preoccupied with that provision in such a way that it becomes consuming.
I
very much agree with what you said, and I guess I see it in a lot of other 20th century theologians that have picked up on that too. Bultmann, Bonhoeffer. So it isn't abandonment of the future in the sense of
vision for it. No, it isn't that. I mean, Luther's contention is that responsibility is better expressed out of the gospel and getting rid of self-preoccupation. But that doesn't mean one doesn't try to work in society to be civically responsible. He just thinks that you can do a better job of being civically responsible if you, in fact, are not self-preoccupied with your own security, and that the gospel provides that. I mean, that's the relationship of faith active in love and then love seeking justice.
I think, you know, this applies to a death as well. I think so often we understand religion as a way of somehow guaranteeing us that we're not going to die, as a kind of life insurance policy that extends our lives. And it seems to me that the way of overcoming death is to overcome that, or to overcome that preoccupation with death, so that you can be self-forgetful even about that. It's no longer a threatening reality. But that's the victory of the reality.
Securitas is so seductively a potential idol. I remember a neighbor of ours who said when he was a kid, his best friend said, any Anglo in America can become a millionaire if you make it your dream. The fellow did. They're both now 50-ish. The man made it. In the process, didn't spend a nickel. Now he's obsessed by his possession. He cannot spend money. Whenever I saw it, the implication was stuck. You know, he can't. I remember as a kid, I saw a guy take out a dime before he went in the store. He was an old man with a lot of money. He couldn't spend more than a dime. He was obsessed with his possession, possessed by his obsession. I think that's the danger of this first one. The Securitas takes you away from the hands of God. You don't need it anymore. So you got to live with the ambiguity that you hang on the edge with tyranny, but that you do it with certainty. We picnic anyway.
Well, your Vespers last night fit so well with this, it seems to me. Karl Barth was fond of saying that Karl Barth was a middle-class Swiss theologian, and if you've been to Switzerland, you know that that's kind of the epitome of a safe, secure, middle-class world. But Karl Barth was always hammering away at bourgeois life, our middle-class life, because he just thought it so utterly bland, by way of contrast with biblical extremes. We can't understand how suffering and joy belong together, or judgment and hope are a part of one another. Or insecurity and the gospel confidence. It's very difficult for us to do that. Or that death and life somehow, are of a piece. And those kinds of extremes are something that you do see clearly out of the traditions of singing the Lord's Song. So that the cross you know, and the resurrection are good again. Part of it's made difficult by our situation, just as it was for Israel. Israel began to lose much of its faith in its prosperity, and it reminds me of a saying by Benjamin, way back with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said, "We know the answer to poverty. It's prosperity, affluence. What we don't know is the answer to affluence and the troubles that it brings." Yeah.
Did I hear you saying that grace cannot be given?
No, cannot be possessed. It is not a possession. Yeah. It is only a gift. It can be received. Yeah. But you can't hang on to it. It can't be yours to have and to hold and to keep. Yeah. It is only a gift. And it is only from God.
Yeah, earlier this morning I would reflect on what we said at breakfast, and that is in the community in which we live in Western North Dakota, we are now an affluent community because we're surrounded by oil. And it's created great havoc in the town because the little mom-and-pop grocery stores and hardware stores can't compete with the large stores that have come in.
Yeah.
And it has created a lot of tension and social unrest. And in reflecting on all that, we've talked about the farmers who eternally complain about the crops, and yet we're surrounded by affluent farmers. And in conversations, it seems as though farmers have reached a point, even though it's hard, nevertheless, many are affluent. They've not learned how to deal with their affluence, and so they still live as though they're very poor, rather than rejoicing in their affluence. They still lament. You know, in a sense, they're lamenting when they ought not be. And there's a lot of confusion over that, a lot of guilt over affluence.
Yeah.
So that's a problem in terms of our lifestyle.
Yeah.
Tell them that the next generation will know what to do with.
I just in closing, since we've just touched on so many different things, I do commend to you this little book, Singing the Lord's Song. I really do think that that exile is a pregnant image for the church in our times, and that we will understand some more of words like comfort, hope, joy, when we understand that, rather than thinking that those are exclusive of one another. We've confused optimism and hope and happiness with something else. So it's also easily the best buy. If you can get a paperback, new paperback, anywhere in the world now for $1.50, you're doing fine.